walk me through.
So it's the story. Another letter, Theophilus, by Luke, tell what happened after Jesus ascended, and they tell about the early church, how it's spreading, and how it's for everyone.
Good. Yeah, chapter 1, Ascension. Chapter 2, arguably the most important chapter in Acts. What happens?
Is that a speech?
Peter does give a sermon. What happens right before that?
The flaming tongues.
Oh, the Holy
Pentecost.
Spirit is given.
Yeah, that's where the church starts. We're going to see Peter say essentially that here today. So Acts 2, beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Then we got quite a few series of sermons that Peter gives in different situations. We got Peter heals somebody. He speaks at Solomon's portico. He gets brought before the council in chapter 4. They have everything in common. People are selling what they have, giving, distributing to the poor, committing themselves to the apostles' teachings. And then chapter 5 comes along, who messes all that up?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira, proving that we do still have sinners in the church.
Communism doesn't work.
Communism doesn't work as long as people are sinners. More miracles are done. And the apostles get arrested again. End of chapter 5. They're beaten and released. They counted themselves. Went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Chapter 6. What conflict do we have going on in the church?
Hebraic and Hellenistic Jews, widows, were not being treated fairly. So they brought it up to the apostles. So the apostles said, this isn't what we want to deal with. We're teachers, so they appointed the 7 deacons.
Right.
And Stephen was one of those deacons.
What happened to him in chapter 7?
He gets arrested and brought up on false charges. He used it to tell them that Jerusalem is not as good as they're saying it is. It's not as holy as they're saying it is.
Yeah, showing that God is not confined to Jerusalem. Good. And they killed him for it.
Stoned. Saul approves of it.
Saul approves of his stoning. Then chapter 8, we follow this guy, Philip, either the Apostle Philip or some other Philip. He goes up to where?
Samaria,
yeah. Preaches the gospel, a whole bunch of people believe, has a little run-in with Simon the magician, who wants to buy the apostle's power. They straighten him out, and Philip heads off towards Gaza. And on the way, he talks to
a eunuch
from Ethiopia.
He's reading Isaac.
Reading Isaiah 53.
Isaiah, that's one.
I was with you.
Yeah. He gets baptized, and and he flies off to some other place.
Yeah. Philip was God. Carried away. And then we see a rather miraculous and important event happen in chapter 9. What goes down?
Jesus speaks to Paul or Saul.
Yeah. Jesus speaks to Saul. Stops him on the road to Damascus while he's headed off to arrest more Christians. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And you guys know the story of Saul's conversion. Spends a little bit of time in Jerusalem and they don't like it. The Jews start trying to hurt him, so where does he get shipped off to? Verse 30 of chapter 9.
Did we go over this last time?
2 weeks ago.
Oh, okay.
It was the very end of 2 weeks ago.
Tarsus.
Tarsus, yeah. He goes back to Jerusalem. He's saying, "No, I'm one of you." And the apostles aren't sure if they trust him. And then Barnabas steps up and says, "No, I saw him preaching. He's the real deal." But the Jews, the Hellenists, the Hellenists, the Greeks, were trying to kill them. So the apostles sent Paul off to Tarsus. While he's in Tarsus, something happens with Peter. And that's what we just started last week. So we talked about the two healings that Peter did, you know, reaffirming that Jesus' ministry is continuing through the apostles. Chapter 10, this guy named Cornelius gets visited by an angel and tells him that, you know, that he needs to send some guys to Caesarea and get this guy named Simon Peter, bring him back and listen to whatever he has to say. And Peter has a vision also. What's Peter's vision?
The sheep. God tells him to eat the sheep, or the angel of the Lord tells him to eat the sheep. And he says, "No, it's unclean."
He says, it tells him to eat lots of animals.
They're
on a sheet.
Linen.
I just remember. Oh, a sheet.
Yeah, it comes
sheet.
Down like a linen.
Alright. It's a sheet.
Yeah.
Bunch of animals on a sheet, and he says it's unclean. And the angel says, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean."
Yeah.
How did they know if their visions were legit back then, or if it was just a dream? You know what I mean?
Yeah, I have no idea.
Okay, well.
That's a great question, and I've been thinking a lot about it the last 3 weeks, actually.
Really?
And I do not know.
Because we have dreams all the time. Anyways.
But yeah. I'll let you know once
I
figure out.
I would think these are legit.
Yeah.
But it's also backed up by the situation that comes afterwards.
Sure. The events surrounding it confirm it.
Yeah, and I wonder if the apostles had a different sort of interaction with the Holy Spirit than we do today.
What I meant was, like, how did he who was dreaming it at the time differentiate it from any other dream that he's had? I guess because it's pretty specific.
Yeah, I would think it wouldn't, like, it would leave a lasting impression instead.
Actually, okay, well, wait, just a second.
Sort of floating on.
This might, where we're picking up at verse 17, where we kind of stopped last week was verse 16. This happened three times, right after his vision, and then I sped through it. So we're going to go through that a little bit more carefully. I will pick up in 17. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry at Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out and asked whether Simon was there. So Peter's sitting there wondering about this vision, what it means. Does it mean that he's hungry, or does it mean that God is speaking to him? Maybe that's what.
A vision might be different than a dream, too. Like, a vision could be something you have while you're driving or walking or something.
Yeah. And I would definitely argue that New Testament prophets, which the apostles are often linked with the prophets. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2. Prophets are people who hear directly from God and know when they're hearing directly from God. And say specifically that they're hearing directly from God. And I don't know any prophets today that I trust and believe are actually prophets, because I don't know any that are 100% correct. And the Bible seems to say that they're supposed to be. We'll talk about that next week when we get to Agabus. But anyway, it might be that because they're prophets, because they're linked with the prophets and they hear directly from God, there's not as much confusion. Regardless, verse 19, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. Excuse me. The next day, he rose, went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied them. Now we're picking up in verse 24. Somebody want to read 24 through 34? 33.
The following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting anxiously for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. So when Peter came in, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter helped him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a mere mortal." Peter continued talking with him as he went in, and he found many people gathered together. He said to them, "You know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, yet God has shown me that I should call no person defiled or ritually unclean. Therefore, when you sent for me, I came without any objection. Now, may I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius replied, "Four days ago, at this very hour, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was praying in my house, and suddenly a man in shining clothing stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your acts of charity have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and summon Simon, who is called Peter. This man is staying as a guest in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. Therefore, I sent for you at once, and you were kind enough to come. So now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to say to us." Keep going.
No, that's good. So, the meeting is what I wanted to talk about a little bit. First of all, Cornelius is expecting them. And I think your translation said he was waiting anxiously for them. I think that's what it said.
So.
What does NASB say there?
Cornelius was waiting for them, and they called together his relatives and close friends.
Waiting for them, he had called together his relatives and his close friends. And what does he do when Peter comes in?
Falls at his
feet. Falls at his feet and worships him.
What did the angel tell Cornelius that someone's going to?
Good. Okay, yeah, so.
Go back. The story has more than one character, so I need to, like, figure out.
What was the vision that Cornelius had from the angel? Verse 3 of chapter 10. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God come to him and say, "Cornelius." He stared in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Send men to Joppa. Bring one Simon, who's called a tanner. He's lodged at Simon called Peter. He's lodged at one Simon, a tanner's house, who is by the sea."
Okay, so he was waiting for Peter But he didn't know who he was.
Didn't know why I was supposed to talk to him.
No.
Didn't know what
he just knew that he was related to the angel.
Go
somehow.
Get this guy. Yeah. And Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's a Gentile, and he doesn't know everything about Yahweh.
And he's a centurion, so he has some authority.
Yeah. He's a rich dude. So, Peter walks in, and Cornelius falls at his feet, worships him. And what does Peter say?
Stand up, I'm a man.
Stand up, I'm a man. I'm a mere mortal, I think is what yours said. I'm just like you.
He was probably like, whoa, who are all these people? Because it says he found that there are many people assembled together. Like, oh, this house is packed.
It's a party.
Yeah. And then he gives his message.
Yes. Cornelius says, 4 days ago, this is what happened, and so I'm just waiting for you to tell me what the heck's going on. Saw an angel, he told me to go get you, and listen. So we're here, ready, listening, whatever you have to say. What does Peter say in the interim? Verse 28.
You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. If God has shown me that I should call no person defiled or ritually unclean.
Yeah. This was breaking all of your standard societal norms. This is like, think of 16th century America. If you called your slave in to have a banquet, just didn't associate together. This is apartheid. If the two sides just got together and had lunch.
What would it be like today?
I'm trying to think of a modern example. This would be like Black Lives Matter and Trump supporters hanging out.
Oh boy. That's a thought.
It's not done. But, and I'm trying to think of things that are actually like, not ideologically, but race, what you're born into. You're born a Jew,
like,
and you're born a Greek. But what did he say? God showed him
that all men are clean and whole. You shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean.
Yeah, you should call no person uncommon or unclean, because
he has made them clean.
He has made them clean. What God has made clean, do not call common. When did God make all men clean?
When he died.
There you go. Crucifixion. This would be one of the big arguments for unlimited atonement. If you want in on the Calvinist Arminian debate of limited atonement versus unlimited atonement, this would be one of the supports for unlimited atonement. God has made them clean. All kinds of people. Gentile centurions included. So no, his consent for it came without objection. Cornelius says, okay, so glad you came. Tell me what you got to say. Verse 34. Peter's done this quite a few times. He preaches the gospel. And let's listen to how he preaches the gospel. What does he include? Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear not to all people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." All right. Let's focus in on that a little bit. All right. Who's Peter preaching to right now?
The people in the house.
Yeah.
Gentiles.
Gentiles. Cornelius and his friends. Not Jews.
Romans. Caesarea.
Yeah. God fears. So they know something about what's going on. He says, you know, you yourselves heard about all this stuff that happened. Jesus. You know, you heard about John who was baptizing, Jesus who's going around preaching. There's a couple phrases that jump out at me as going, what? Verse 35. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." What does ASB say there?
"But in every nation, a man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him."
That seems to be different than the gospel that Paul preached. How do we reconcile these two? Paul says, "By grace you are saved through faith, not based on works." Peter seems to be saying, "You gotta do what's right."
I mean, it starts out with who fears him.
Can go on with that.
Doesn't just say that you do what is right. I mean, if you fear him, you're going to do what is right no matter what.
Good. Yeah. The motivation of the good works is fear of God. Fear, there it is. Respect. Admiration. Belief in him. It's the same gospel.
He's Paul's right now, he's still preaching to people who sort of understand what's going on, and so they all sort of agree on some things. But Peter's talking to a brand new audience who is like, throughout the entire generations, they've been told they're not worthy of the God of Israel, and whether or not they cared is a different thing. But this is the first time somebody saying, "You are accepted also into this family." So it's sort of like he's starting from like, look, you fear God, that's a good first step.
Yeah.
And then he leads into this. Whereas
that's what lets you into this deal.
Whereas the Jews already know that part.
Yeah.
So it's slightly different. It's like they're starting in different spots in history between Paul and Peter, but still showing the same gospel through Jesus.
Good. Yeah, okay, yeah. Starting in different spots, where does he bring them to? Where is he? It's like, you're over here, fear God, that's how you get in on this deal. Now, what's the deal? How does he describe it? First of all, where did all this go down?
In
Sorry, the where did the gospel that he's preaching go down? The stuff that he mentions in verses 36 through 40.
Judea.
Yeah.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, Nazareth, Galilee. Nazareth, Galilee.
Areas that people would be familiar with.
Yeah, but Israel. Interesting. Okay. Yeah, I have it up over here. It's got the cities. Capernaum is where Galilee, Nazareth are. And Caesarea is where they're preaching. But what part does Peter focus on with the gospel? Like, what are the, if you were to summarize the gospel that Peter presents here, what does he mention?
Baptism of Jesus.
Baptism of Jesus, good.
The works of good and healing, all who were oppressed by the devil.
Good, healing, the miracles he performed that they were witnesses of.
They killed a man on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and caused him to be seen.
Killed, he was resurrected, and people saw it.
Not by all.
Yes. And so, our response is
to testify.
What do they testify? What is it about Jesus that he wants them to know?
He's the judge of the living and the dead, appointed by God. He's the Messiah.
Yeah. That's how you express Messiah to a Gentile. That when you're dead, the guy judging you, that's going to be Jesus. When you're living, the guy judging you, that's going to be Jesus. And what does he give? How does he give support for the claim? Verse 43.
Yeah, starting. All the prophets.
Boom! That sounds Pauline. What's the message and where did it come from? That verse 43.
Jesus is the Messiah and it came from
just verse 43. What is the message?
Everyone who believes in him received forgiveness.
Everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of their sins? And where does that message come from? All the prophets. That's what he's talking to Gentiles, and he still appeals to the Jewish scriptures for support for his claim and the basis of his claim. This is what you're getting yourself into, Cornelius. You're going to be grafted into Israel. The prophets, yeah, you're going to have to learn them. They all prophesy about this guy.
I'm sure as an educated man, he'd probably come across
these
prophets. Like he probably, and since he's living in this area, he probably would have taken it upon himself to learn something about the culture that he's in. Especially as a God-fearer, he's like, I need to know more about this entity that these people that I'm in control, you know, that I'm living around every day, who they're talking about.
Yeah.
And then sort of go from there. So, in a sense, he's appealing to the prophets that he I'm sure Cornelius was familiar with, and sort of bring it all back around. Mm.
I want to stress this is, I don't know if you noticed so far, every time the gospel's been preached, that's been the phrase. All the prophets and the law testify of him, and then some different ending. This one is. All the prophets in the law all the prophets bear witness that anyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. But that's the gospel message. Jesus died, rose again for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Bible says so.
Everybody said so.
Yeah. That's been the gospel message all throughout Acts so far. It's all about his death, burial, and resurrection, and belief in him, his forgiveness of sins, and resurrection.
It's a lot simpler than we make it out to be.
Yes.
Or how we're taught we need to make it out to be.
Paul gives a very similar gospel when he talks about the gospel that he preached, 1 Corinthians 15. Corinthians 15:1. I remind you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached, unless you believe in vain. I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died according for our sins, in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers, many of whom are still alive, though some fall asleep. Appeared to James, all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, to me. And then he waxes poetic. But the gospel message is, Jesus died for your sins, and he rose from the dead.
The end. Well,
if people preach a different gospel than that, they are wrong. Straight up.
Period, full stop.
Period, full stop. I can't remember where Paul says it, but he says, if they preach to you a different gospel than the one I gave to you, men or of angels, let them be accursed. Even if I preach a different gospel than the one that I preached to you in the beginning, let them be accursed. Anathema. I think it's Galatians, but I'm not positive.
I heard something about that today, but it had a different ending, and now I'm curious.
Oh. Also, I would, this is a little bit of a personal vendetta, but I'm going to point it out. All throughout Acts so far, nowhere except for in the first couple of verses has the kingdom been mentioned. First couple of verses when he spends 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God, and they ask him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and those places, but the Holy Spirit is going to come soon.
Galatians
1:8, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But the kingdom hasn't been mentioned other than there.
So the 2 Corinthians says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. I read that today. I was like, what? Because we're giving this little book about God's promises in the BJM class. Okay, I just read that in context, so...
Right as he's done preaching, while he's still saying these things, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come to Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they're hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. And Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. I don't want to get too far into the different questions about speaking in tongues. What does this mean? Second baptism, all that stuff. There's Wesleyan theology that teaches you have your first work of grace, which is enabling you to believe, and then you have to wait for your second work of grace, called baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you speak in tongues as confirmation of that. In order to truly be saved, to call yourself a Christian. And they look to this passage to support that idea. The issue with that is they're forgetting the kind of book that it is. We talked about this at the very beginning. Descriptive, not prescriptive.
description of the events that unfolded.
Exactly.
A prescription of what you should follow.
Correct. It's a description of what happened, not a prescription for what you should expect.
It's just demonstrating that the Holy Spirit was there too. Like he was next to you, which is showing that the bridge between Jew and Gentile is being gapped.
Exactly.
Because the Holy Spirit appeared to a group of Gentiles.
That's what I would do.
And the apostles didn't have to touch anyone.
Yes.
And
good observation.
So, was the Holy Spirit breached in the one where they had the one with Philip? Or Peter? I don't remember. Because here it talks about all three. It talks about the Trinity. And I didn't know if it didn't happen in the other one.
When Philip talks to the Ethiopian eunuch?
No. Before that, when...
Oh, with Simon? When the apostles come and lay hands on people?
Yeah.
I don't know. I think it's a good observation, though, that the Holy Spirit comes on these Gentiles without the apostles laying hands on them. So systematic theology-wise, this is the conclusion that you might draw is the Gentiles are receiving the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way that the Jews did. That's the point of the Holy Spirit coming down and them speaking in tongues and then being baptized. It's showing that they went through the exact same process that the apostles did when the Holy Spirit first came, showing there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Free man or slave, as Paul says in Ephesians. Peter comes back and he's got to defend himself. So, chapter 11. Somebody want to read 1 through 18?
Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'"
All right, so he gets back to Jerusalem, and who's there waiting for him with the bone to pick?
Circumcision people.
Yeah, the circumcision party. Those who were circumcised. Circumcision party pops up in a couple other places, and we learn that essentially later, this develops into a pretty big faction within the church. It is contending that gotta stick to the law, the Mosaic law. It's probably not reached that at this early stage in Acts. We see it come up later in Galatians. Paul talks about when he has to confront Peter about eating with the circumcision party differently than eating with the Gentiles. And we see Paul talk to Titus about it So he wrote Titus pretty late, and essentially saying that the circumcision party is they're teaching a false gospel. They're holding on to the law and forgetting the truth that we are saved by grace through faith. They haven't gotten there yet. Right now, they're just a group of guys who are like, look, we got to keep following the law. We need to get people circumcised. We need to be, staying separate from the world, staying separate from the Gentiles. And so they're saying, Peter, you went and ate with Gentiles. Explain yourself.
How dare you?
And so Peter explains himself. He tells them a story, exactly like Luke told us the story just happened. Pick up in verse 13. He told us how he'd seen the angel in his house. This is Cornelius, who had said, send to Joppa, bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. What beginning is he referring to?
The day of Pentecost.
Day of Pentecost. Beginning of the church. It fell on them just like it did on us. And, furthermore, I remembered the word of the Lord. How he'd said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he said it twice. Luke 3:16. That's when John says it. And then Acts 1:5. You'll be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Given all of that, the fact that it happened exactly like it happened to us, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What gift is he referring to?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit, yeah. The seal of the Holy Spirit, as Paul calls it in Ephesians. You're going to realize a lot of stuff going on in Acts around now is reflected in the book of Ephesians, because the Ephesians, particularly the first half of the book of Ephesians, is all ecclesiology. It's about how does the church work? What is the church? And this is when the church is taking on its identity as Gentile and Jew, free and slave. The dividing wall has been torn down. Given the seal of the Holy Spirit, all that stuff. That's all in Ephesians. God gave the same gift as he gave to us when we believed. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And the circumcision party, when they hear this, they fall silent. And then, what do they do?
Praise God.
Praise God. Well, if that's the case, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. What?
You can't beat them, join them.
Yeah. I don't like that they're in, but I guess they are. So praise God.
So you have to get over a prejudice that's been ingrained for how many years? 2000? No. A long time.
Yeah, 1700 years. Yeah, 1400 years, I should
say. Since the nation was formed. That's a long time.
The Gentiles have been granted repentance that leads to life. That's a very Johannine phrase, by the way. Repentance that leads to life. You see that a lot in the Gospel of John. Now, verse 19. That's the situation. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So what was going on?
People had been scattered because of the persecution that took place After Stephen went to Phoenicia, Cyprus,
right.
Antioch, and speak the message, but not only to Jews.
Yeah. It's only been going out to Jews until this point. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. You might underline that. That's been repeated a lot. And a great number of them were added, or a great number of them believed, or a great number of them turned to the Lord. The report of this, verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So, where are they?
Antioch.
Probably Antioch, Syria, if you're looking at the map. Notice there's two Antiochs.
Just because it's the closer one, or?
Because it's the closer one, and we know from church history that Antioch, Syria became a huge center for Christianity. So it makes sense that that's the Antioch that they're headed to.
Dwayne's version says the Greeks.
The Greeks?
Yeah, and so the Hellenists.
Yeah.
Which I understand the same thing, but we've talked about it being slightly different, so we need to make sure.
Yeah, the word Hellenist has a couple different meanings depending on the context. We could be talking about Hellenistic Jews. We could be talking about Greeks in general, people who were Hellenized by Alexander. And we could be talking about Hellenistic Jewish Christians.
Because every time we've come across this, we've been saying Hellenistic Jews, and so I wanted to make sure that...
Yeah, so back
sort of,
in...
I don't know if it's interchangeable, but...
Yeah, it all depends on the context. So back in chapter 6, when the Hellenists and the Hebrews had problems, the Hellenists are Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Because there's only Jews in the church at this point. They're obviously Christians because they're coming to the apostles,
mm-hmm.
and it calls them Hellenists. So that's how you determine that. Whereas context here would seem to suggest we're talking about Greeks who are not Christians because they're preaching the gospel to them.
Okay. So just Greeks in general.
Yeah.
Okay.
Good question, though. Context.
Mm-hmm.
So, the report came to the ears of those in Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas is going to start becoming a major player. When did we meet him?
Right before Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah, before Ananias and Sapphira. He's the one who sold his house. He's the son of encouragement. He's the one who contended for Paul, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's the one who showed up and said, hey, Paul's a good guy. I should say Saul. He's not Paul yet.
I was like, hey, is he still Saul?
He's the one who said, no, I heard Saul preaching. We should send him to Tarsus. He goes up to Antioch, and when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas gets there, and he's an encourager. He's a good guy, son of encouragement. He essentially, we assume, realized we're going to need some help. We need to call in the reinforcements. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church, taught a great many people, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians.
Why did Dwayne say that stint, like, basically means?
Little Christ. Many people suggest
it was... I've heard that before, but I didn't really hear it until just sometime later. I was like, that's interesting.
Yeah. Probably was used as an insult. Like, oh, a little Christ, holier than thou.
That's actually fitting, because we're supposed to be mini Christs on, you know, in human, you know, obviously we're sinful beings, but we have to strive to be perfect like him, so.
Yeah, we're trying to imitate him, so it makes sense.
It's kind of fitting.
Which is why we wear it more like a badge of honor.
Mm-hmm.
It's becoming that way again.
Yeah.
And that's where we'll pause, because there's a big shift. Chapter 12 should start at verse 27 of chapter 11. So pick up there next week. Questions, worries, concerns? Oh, ran out of dot.
Look at you.
Not dirty.
I don't have any questions about this in particular, but I wanted to, when we talk about, remember when we were talking about the eunuch and when we first came across him and we were wondering, like,
is he Jewish?
Is he Jewish? Like, he's, you know, proselyte. And I thought it was, I think you were there that Sunday, Dwayne was talking, obviously, like, all the church is going to Acts right now, so it's, I'm hearing multiple messages, which I think is pretty interesting. But he was saying that this eunuch probably wouldn't have been, because in Deuteronomy it says that eunuchs or men without their manliness were not allowed to be
in the temple. They're not allowed to be part of the priesthood.
So I had a question. Well, yeah, I had a question. Is that, could that be an answer as to why, you know, an answer as to who this guy was?
I would argue very strongly that he is a proselyte Jew because of everything that just went down in chapter 10 and 11. Like, this is a big deal that the Gentiles are now part of the group.
I'm just wondering. So. It caught my attention.
Yeah.
So we've been talking about it.
Yeah, and I'm saying...
Probably not. That's why
probably not.
Sure.
I'm thinking everybody up to this point has been Jewish or proselyte Jew or friend of the Jews. Distant Jewish ancestry, Samaritans, Jewish ancestry, I should say distant Israelite ancestry of the Samaritans.
Because your Aramaic says assembly of the Lord, so I guess that's not quite all-encompassing, it's just a specific spot.
What happens between Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10 and 11 and the big deal that gets made of it in the church makes it clear to me that this is the first time Gentiles get the gospel.
Right, I understand. Okay, so anybody before then probably would have either been Jewish or
somehow related to Judaism. Yeah.
Okay. Just curious.
Or somehow descended of Abraham.
Has some connection more than just... Okay. Makes sense.
And we're going to see Paul finally get fed up with the Jews a little bit later in Acts.
Because Peter did fall into that circumcision trap himself later,
too.
Right? So I thought, because I know that's very, everybody sort of knows about that. Because Paul, like, specifically gets PO'd and was like, stop it. Stop it already.
You're nullifying the gospel.
So it's interesting that at the beginning Peter was saying, you know, actually advocating against it, like, no, you're wrong.
Yeah.
Who am I to say? And then
that's what Paul freaks out so much. Paul's like, look, you're the one who was there when the Gentiles got grafted in, and you were, God specifically appeared to you and told you, don't treat as unclean what I have made clean. And so, yeah, when he's railing against Peter in Galatians 2, he's like, what are you doing? You know.
It's hard. It's a herd mentality, you know, like what?
It's peer pressure.
And, you know, Peter's doing a lot better than he was, but he's still Peter. He's still impetuous and has a hard time paying attention. And how old do you think they were by this point? Because when they started following Christ?
3 years. They were probably in their 30s, 20s and 30s when they started following. John was probably around somewhere between 13 and 18. He's the youngest of the disciples.
Don't they start when they're like 15, when they find the rabbi, and then 15 years later, if they do well enough, they could be confirmed as a official...
As a rabbi themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah, but these guys weren't on that track.
Yeah.
It's like you get to 15, or I think it's you get to 14. There's different stages you hit. And it's kind of like, if you're not good enough, we start cutting you and sending you off to become fishermen and carpenters and other things. So when Jesus walks along and sees them fishing,
It's a big deal that he called them and not
exactly
trained
people. He's not taking the people who are learning the law. He's taking the rejects and making them disciples. Most of them, I think most scholars will say they were in their 20s and 30s when they started following him. Which means now we're probably looking at 2 years after the ascension. We just saw Paul and Barnabas spend a year in Antioch teaching. And that's been the longest span of time in one sentence so far. And later we hear Paul say that he spent 3 years studying in Tarsus. I forget what book he says that in. I'm in Philippians. He says I spent 3 years studying. So between when he first became a disciple and when he started going on his missionary journeys. So, somewhere between 2 and 5 years into the church.